All right, thank you, sir. Well, let's get our Bibles out. We're going back to the book of Joel, Joel chapter number 3 in our Bibles. We're getting ready to finish up this. It's been somewhat of a quick series. Next Sunday is being Roundup Sunday. That's going to be kind of a unique sermon in and of itself. And then after that, we're going to start a brand new series, preaching series in our morning service on the parables. I've never preached on the parables. We've taught some Sunday school lessons from it, but I've never preached I've preached at different times and different messages, but never in a series like that. So I'm kind of excited about it. Trust the Lord will be, as always, use His Word in our lives. But this morning we're coming to Joel chapter number 3. I'll give you the title and then we'll kind of explain how we get to that point here in a moment. But the title of the message this morning is Be on God's Side. And we're looking at Joel chapter 3 together. And we're going to start in verse number 1. And we're going to read down to verse number 14. A little bit lengthy, maybe a little bit more lengthy than at other times. But I think it'll give us a good gist of what we're going to be talking about here in the morning message. So we're in Joel chapter number 3. And if you can, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read these verses responsively. I'll read the first verse. You join me on the second verse. We'll go back and forth all the way down to verse 14, just like that. So we're in Joel chapter number 3, and I'll begin reading in verse number 1. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And together in verse 14, ready? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And let's pray together. Father, I pray now that you'd help us, meet with us, bless us, speak to us. Lord, we look to your word. But we do it faithfully. We do it in faith. Lord, we're not just looking for a cute statement or some turn of the word, some tear-jerking type of story or illustration. We're looking for the ministry of the Holy Spirit through your word in our hearts. And pray, Lord, that would be the case this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We began this series, and the series is, how does how God changes a nation. We talked about how does the Lord begin working to try to change a nation as the nation goes away from the Lord, as the nation begins involved in sin and more wickedness. How does God change a nation? And I think that's a good question. And I think that's a question on a lot of people's lips, not even just believers. I think even unbelievers. I think some are trying to change the nation the wrong way, but others who love America, they may not be saved, but they love our nation. They look the direction of the nation's going, and I think they wonder, how does these things turn around? How do we get back to where we're supposed to be? We're not supposed to be doing rioting and all of the other crime and the evil, the wickedness in our land. It bothers them. Even if they're unsaved, it still bothers them. So how does God change a nation? Well, we began this a couple weeks ago, and we said that God begins to try to get our attention. He begins moving in a way, and excuse me, I got a cough drop in, and I swallowed too much at one time. I apologize. So how does God begin changing a nation? Well, he begins moving in a way to get our attention, and he has to do some things that are drastic. Now, it'd be nice, it'd be easy if God could do something slight and small and everyone would say, hey, God's getting our attention and let's go, but that's not what happens. Often we ignore, and I think the Lord sometimes starts out in small ways, but we ignore it. It's like you're talking to your kid sometimes and you say, hey, Johnny, look this way. Johnny! And Johnny's, whoa, what are you yelling at me for? I didn't start out yelling. But I had to get the yelling to get your attention. I think that's how sometimes God is. I don't think he starts out yelling, but eventually God says, I'm going to get your attention. I know how to get your attention. In the case of Joel, he sends this major locust invasion. They look out. The Bible says before the locust showed up, their fields were like the Garden of Eden. They're blooming. They're growing. They wake up. Oh, it's going to be a great harvest. And all of a sudden, the locusts swarm it. And the Bible says after the locust passes, a wilderness. It's all gone. Could you imagine how that was? All of their labor and hard work, all their hopes and aspirations, gone. God was getting their attention. And so God begins working a nation in different ways at different times to get our attention. Now, when this happens, we often make a mistake right here. So God begins working, and we look out of the land and say, man, what's going on? Whoa, something's got to happen. And here's a mistake we make. We start making plans. We start coming up with the ideas of how to fix the problem. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. When God is getting our attention, he's not trying to get us to be motivated to do what we think we need to do. God begins getting our attention so that as we pay attention, we start looking to the Lord and say, Lord, what is your plan? What is your idea? What are you trying to do? Because God has some immutable, that means unchanging plans. And so God begins working in a nation to get our attention so that we would understand what is the plan of God that we're not a part of, that we need to be a part of, because God is trying to get our attention. So God begins working to get our attention. He begins laying out these plans of his. We talked about that last week, about his plan for the unsaved, his plan for the saved, his plans for the world, and those plans are not going to change. We're not going to have an election to change God's plans. We're not going to riot and change God's plans. God's plans are God's plans, and the only way we're going to accomplish what God wants to be accomplished is to be doing what God's plans are. So God begins working to get our attention. He begins laying out these immutable plans. And then he challenges us to take a side. What side are you going to be on? I've got your attention. Here's my plans. Now, what are you going to do? And that's really where Joel comes in chapter 3. He's told him about the locusts. God has got your attention, hasn't he? They are like, yeah, God's got my attention. And here's what he's planning to do. Okay, we see that. And then he comes to him in chapter 3 and says, now where are you going to be at? He's got your attention. He's revealed his plan. Now, what are you going to do? Because you're going to make a decision here. During the Civil War, it was said that both sides were confident and very clear that God was on their side. The North said, God is on our side. The South said, God is on our side. And they were very clear about that, and they talked about that, both of churches on both sides, Christians on both sides, even the papers on both sides were claiming that God was on their side. Eventually, someone came to President Lincoln and asked Mr. Lincoln, whose side do you think God is on? And here's what President Lincoln said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And that's why I think what the Lord is doing here. Are you on my side? I have a side. I have a plan. I'm doing something. Don't ask whether I'm on your side. The question is, are we on His side? Are we on God's side? Now, when we say that, make that statement, be on God's side, that's the title, that's the statement we're making, be on God's side. It seems like an easy choice, doesn't it? Okay, fine, we're on God's side. It is an easy choice, but we still have to consider the consequences. There are consequences to being on God's side. In Luke chapter 14, here's what we see. Jesus now is talking along this line about being a disciple, being on the side of the Lord. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you," now watch this, "intending to build," so you're thinking about this decision, "intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. Lest haply, after he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Now he's applying that to our Christian life. People, I'm on God's side, and then all of a sudden there's consequences, and then you're like, oh, I don't know so much. And we become a mockery to the name of Christ. So he's talking about this idea about deciding to be on the Lord's side. We're not done yet, verse 31. "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath," that's one of the consequences, "he cannot be my disciple." So the Lord says that if you're going to be on God's side, there is a forsaking, there is a sacrifice that has to be made. And we have to decide that we are going to not simply choose the easy path or the soft path, but we're going to choose what the Lord have, and it may be a forsaking. You know, often when people are brought to that decision point, the difficult, they choose to go the other way. You know, I thought about the illustration. There's an old illustration, an old story. Back in the Romans days, the Romans, their government was corrupt. Their leaders were selfish. They were all in it just for themselves, and the people were being forsaken and being mistreated. That's Romans days, in case you're wondering. You thought I was talking about current times. Okay, Romans days. Not much has changed. And so the people began to get upset and began trying to push against the government. And so what the Roman government would do is they would start giving out free food. And then they start putting on what was called circuses. Now, not circus like Barnum and Bailey, but their circuses dealt with the gladiators and things like that. Almost in our day and age, it'd be like football, basketball, baseball. It was distractions. So what they did is they gave the people the free things and distracted them with other things so they wouldn't really realize what was going on. Because if they realized what was going on, they probably couldn't keep putting up with it. And sometimes even as believers, we don't really choose to be on God's side. We get distracted with other things. We get consumed with other things instead of realizing there's a decision time coming here. And so God calls us as believers to a decision point in our lives. We have to make a decision about how we're going to live our lives and whether or not we're going to be willing to forsake and sacrifice or whatever is necessary to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. If you go back to our text, I want you to notice, because I think this verse is key to the whole message, which is verse 14. He says, multitudes, multitudes. Then he makes this phrase, in the valley of, what's the next word? Decision. Now notice, that is a singular word, one decision. Often when I've read that in my younger days, I would read it as the valley of decisions. That's how I would process it in my mind. And I'd say, in life, there's a lot of decisions to be made. That is true. There are a lot of decisions to be made, but there's also a decision. And that one decision often becomes that which causes the other decisions to be made. There's a word and I can't grasp it at the moment. It becomes the basis of the multitude of decisions. Go back to that one decision we're making. That's true in salvation, is it not? Your whole Christian life is based on a singular decision. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to accept Him or reject Him? If you accept Him, you enter into the Christian life. Now you have eternal life, Christ in you. If you reject Him, then Christ is not in you and you're headed for hell. So that decision point is major in your Christian becoming a Christian. But even now that you are a Christian, you're a born-again believer, I would tell you this morning, there is one decision that determines many other decisions, plural. And that one decision often is, are you on the Lord's side? Where do you stand with the Lord? Are you willing to stand faithfully, forsaking everything else, sacrificing everything? I'm on the Lord's side. That is settled. Or are you wavering? Or maybe you're not even there. I don't mean you're not saved. I mean, you're just not really living for Him. I mean, it's convenient. It's good to have a church. It's good, you know, that we have the freedom. But, you know, I could go the other way too. Or is it this is a necessity? Is this book here a necessity to you? Is church a necessity? Is living for Jesus a necessity for you? And so Joel is calling the people of God, at that time the Israelites, to this decision point. He says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. You're going to make a decision here, Israel. God has got your attention. He's laid out His plans. Now what are you going to do? What is your decision about being on God's side? So let's go back now to our chapter, our text in chapter 3. Now when we think about this decision, what does that mean? People say, well, what do you mean be on God's side? That seems generic. It sounds really not specific enough. Well, let's go back to chapter 3 and look at the specifics behind this decision. What does it mean to decide to be on God's side? Well, go with me to verse 1. Let's look at the verses again. And then we'll look at these verses in that context of choosing to be on God's side. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold into the Grecians, that you might remove them from far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. He's talking about they're choosing their prosperity, choosing money over the things of God. So number one is this idea of being on God's side. Number one is we choose God over prosperity. How do I decide to be on God's side? Well, first, I choose God over my own prosperity. Many, and when I say many, I'm talking about born-again believers. Many who would utterly reject the prosperity preaching charlatans. Years ago, I got an envelope. And in the envelope had some seeds in it, really small seeds. And here's what this envelope said. They had a letter with it. And they said, take these seeds and place them under your pillow. And before you go to bed, ask God to give you whatever blessing you want. And then sleep on top of that pillow that's on top of those seeds. And then they said this, take those seeds, put them in a return envelope, send it back to whoever had sent it to me, along with $50. And I would surely get whatever I was praying for. You know what I would surely get? $50 less in my pocket. That's what I would surely get. Now, you look at those things and you say, what quacks? Man, what, in the words of Bugs Bunny, what maroons? I mean, look, what charlatans those are. I mean, why would people fall for it? But yet, I think a lot of people fall for it. So we, as God's people who know something about the Bible, we would utterly reject that type of prosperity preaching. You know, just, if you can name it, you can claim it. You know, oh, if your mind can, whatever the mind can conceive, the will can achieve. Just believe God. Just say, I believe God to give me a new Lincoln. I believe God to give me a new Lincoln. Well, it doesn't work that way. That's not Bible. That's stupid stuff. Okay, that's not even in the Bible. So many who would utterly reject that type of prosperity preaching from those charlatans, now watch, still waver in their faith when it comes to threats on their own prosperity. We would not fall for that envelope and those seeds, but yet in our own life, in our own, what we think, in our own little secure world, when things enter in that threaten my prosperity, all of a sudden now I'm shaken in my faith because still it's about prosperity. It's about what I have, my health, my wealth. Now I'm going to give you this statement. I don't think it's that offensive, but it may be. But it's meant to kind of shock you a little. It is possible to follow God and still be rich. That is a possibility. You have people in the Bible. Abraham followed God. Abraham was very wealthy. David followed God. I know he had some missteps, major missteps, but he followed God for the most part in some ways, and he was obviously very wealthy. You can find people in the Bible who follow God and who are wealthy. So if a guy has a nice house, a nice car, wears a nice clothes, it does not make him wrong with God. So it is possible to follow God and still be rich. Now watch, this is the offensive part. It is not possible to choose, to desire, to yearn, live for, to work for, to just make your life all about it. It is not possible to choose to be rich and still follow God. If that's your hope, if that's your dream, money, 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 I gotta have it, I gotta have that money, 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 money. If that's your hope, you're not going to be also following God. Can you follow God and end up with money? Sure. Can you live for money and still follow God? You cannot.
Well, that's just what Pastor White thinks.
Well, you're right, that is what Pastor White thinks, because that's what I said, and usually what I think and what I say has some connection. But there is also some Bible about that. 1 Timothy 6 says this, but they that will be rich, it doesn't mean future tense, someday down the road you're going to be rich. That's not the idea. The idea there is will be, the exercise of the will, the desire to be rich, the coveting to be rich, the working to be rich. It's all about money, prosperity. But they that will be rich, watch, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now we know this verse, we misquote it often, but we know the verse. For the love of money, not money, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money, the desire, the coveting for it. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some, watch this, while some coveted after, talking about believers, they have erred from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The idea of arrows going into them. So I'll say it again. It is possible to follow God and still be rich. It is not possible to choose to be rich and still follow God. Let me show you another verse. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is the young rich ruler who came to Jesus and wanted to follow Jesus. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he, this is that rich young ruler, he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? We're told that most elections are about the economy. Other things come up, but the economy is the driving force behind every election. Remember when Clinton was running, it's the election stupid? I think too stupid was referring to Clinton, but no, I'm just kidding. Remember, it's the election stupid? And everything's about, it's the economy stupid. And it was the election too. So it's the economy stupid. And so the elections seem to always be about the economy. Because most people know that people vote their pocketbook. They're going to vote based on what they think you're going to do that's going to affect them economically. Well, I would hope that whatever candidate would do some things that would help us. Not necessarily sure that they can or will. But here's the problem. The compromise and the corruption in what we see in our country is because, for the most part, we put riches over righteousness. Now listen to this statement. For way too many, not just the world, not just the unsaved, but for believers, we are more concerned about plans for the economy than Planned Parenthood. We are okay. If you can get me a better paycheck and a better retirement, I will vote for you. It doesn't matter if 600,000 babies will be murdered a year. Now, I'm going to tell you, I keep telling you, I'm not going to vote for a guy who's supporting baby killing. Well, the other guy is going to ruin the nation. And 600,000 babies being murdered is going to help us? How? I don't get that. I'd rather have God's blessing on a poor country than have God's judgment on a rich country. And so what I'm telling you is that we have to prioritize God over prosperity. We choose God over prosperity. Can we have both? Surely. But I have to choose. I'm choosing the Lord. I think God could change a nation, could change America, just if the believers in America were more committed to God than their own finances. So here's a challenge. How much spiritual compromise are we allowing in our lives so that we can have financial success? We're making spiritual... Here's what... Someone, they're saved, they're working at a bar selling booze. Okay? Should not be working at the bar, should not be in the bar, should not have nothing to do with the bar life as a believer. Okay? Well, I'm going to go there and witness people. Probably not. Okay? That's probably not what you're doing. Well, I'm going to sit there and drink Coke, but you're around all the other garbage that's going on. So, here's this person. They're a saved person. So this is some years ago. This person, they're working at a bar. Okay, they were working. They were a bartender, and they said, "Well, and here's their excuse. Well, you know, God wants me to put bread on the table. This is the only job I can get. I got kids to feed. God wants me to feed my kids. God wants you to live right. God will provide the needs of His people." But we are supposed to live right. We do not compromise what God wants us to do in order to put money in our pocket. I would rather have to scrape together whatever I can to feed my children, knowing that I have the blessings of God, than doing things that are clearly sinful and wrong in God's eyes. I want to prioritize the Lord over prosperity. So we choose God over prosperity. This is how God begins changing a nation. We put the Lord first. I'm going to be on God's side. What's God's side? God's side is He's more important than the money in my pocketbook. So we choose God over prosperity. Again, I'm not condemning wealth. If God blesses you and with finances and things, great. Possessions, great. But never put those above the Lord. Be willing to lose it all if you have to serve Him. Forsake all everything if you got to. Choose God over prosperity. That's the first, the idea about being on God's side. Then there's a second. And that brings us to this valley of Jehoshaphat. Go with me to chapter 3 again. Look with me in verse number 8. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, or Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. We're going to stop there and we'll pick up for the next point in verse 13. But here's the second thing. Be on God's side means choose God over prosperity. Number two, it means this. Choose God over popularity. Let me explain what God is doing here. He's painting the picture of Armageddon. Armageddon is what the final battle at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, so you have the rapture. You have a seven-year tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, all the armies are ready to wipe out God's people. That's called the Valley of Armageddon. That's what he's talking about here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. This is that battle of Armageddon what we call the Battle of Armageddon. So God is painting this picture of Armageddon. The world is gathered together in this Valley of Jehoshaphat, and their desire is, their plan is to utterly destroy God's people. Now I want you to understand this picture because I have a question for you. Okay, so here's this Valley of Jehoshaphat. God's people surrounded by the world's armies all oppose them, ready to attack them. Now, God comes, that's when the physical return of Christ comes, and he wipes out the armies of the Antichrist, but that's not where we're going. I want you to think about this picture. Here's the people of God surrounded by the world's armies to destroy them. I'm not going to be there because I'm going to be raptured out. If you're born again, you're not going to be there because you're going to be raptured out. But there will be believers there, or at least Israel, we believe, will be there, made back up, and then probably believers as well. So here's these armies of God surrounded. If I was there, I'm not going to be there because of the rapture, but let's just say I'm going to be there. Where would you expect me to be? What if I was over here with the armies of the Antichrist? Would that surprise you? Would that bother you? Would you care? Would you say, what are you doing there? There's the people of God, and you're helping the world to attack them? Yeah, but there's so many of us and so few of them. And you know, I just think this is a popular thing to do because this is what everyone's doing. Or would you expect me to be there with the people of God fighting against the world? And overwhelming, I mean, I'm looking at them like, you know, it's like a little dagger against atomic bombs. It's like, this ain't going to seem like it's going to turn out too well. Would you expect me to be there with God's people or there with the world? Where would you expect to be? What side would you choose? Would you say, hey, I'm going to play it safe, or would you say, I'm going to do what's right? Now, I bring that up because even though we're not going to be there in Armageddon, there is, okay, so we may not be at the literal Armageddon, but we are in a world that is opposed to the things of God. There is a majority of this world who is fighting against the things of God. I don't think you have to really be a Bible scholar to figure that out. I don't think you have to look around and say, well, I think most people love God. I think if you look around, you realize that's probably not the case. I don't think necessarily they outright hate God, but they're not in love with the Lord. They're not following the Lord. So we may not be at a literal Armageddon, but we are in a world that is opposed to the things of God. And so if you go back to that picture, if all of these things are opposed to the things of God, where would we be at in this picture? Should we be with those who are opposed to the things of God? Or should we be there in that side with the Lord being opposed. Here's 1 John 4 says this. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, we don't necessarily like that, but that's what the Bible says. There are many false prophets. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come into flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come into flesh is not of God. Now watch, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. There's already a spirit of Antichrist in this world. Not the Antichrist, but a spirit of Antichrist. Continue on, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't always look that way, but that's what the Bible says. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Then he says this, we go back a couple chapters, chapter 2, same book. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So I can tell you this morning, it does not matter what social media influencer that you look to, what they say, or what movie star, or what athlete. It doesn't matter where they stand. What matters is what does the Bible say? And that's where we decide. We choose God over popularity. So if popularity and acceptance is vital to us. Now here's what's funny. Well, Pastor Wayne, I'm not a teenager. I don't care about popularity. You know what I'm going to say this? You're a liar. Because we all care about it. We're affected. We're social creatures. We have to decide, though, but I'm not going to get drawn into it. You may be a young man of 56. You may be. Here you're a young man of 56. Can I tell you? It still concerns you what other people think. No one likes to get the cold shoulder. No one likes to get the, you know, the rolling of the eyes. That's just how you think. We like to be accepted. We like to have friends. But we have to make a decision. What is more vital? If popularity and acceptance is vital to us, more than the Lord, then we are going to struggle to be on God's side. Matthew 10 says this, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. This is what Jesus said. Because this is, now let me tell you, the world doesn't grasp this. They think, well, Jesus came and everything's peace and hunky-dory. It's not. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall they be of his own household. It's not that he wants them fighting. He's saying that their stand for the Lord is going to cause conflict. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. In other words, looking for it, wanting what you want. And he that loses his life, the idea about forsaking we saw earlier in the message. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So the Bible's telling us that we're not living for popularity. We're not living for acceptance. We're living for the Lord. I do believe we should have a deep, deep, deep love for our family. I think our family should know that we love them. I think we ought to love them. We have friends we ought to love. We should have love or at least compassion on the unsaved. All that is true. God is not saying go home and hate your family. What he's saying is, if you're going to live for me, sometimes your family is going to think you hate them because you're choosing a side. I'm not going to do what you want me to do because it's not right to do. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to cheat. I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to cuss. I'm not going to laugh at your dirty jokes. I'm not going to go along with your wicked lifestyle because it's not right to do.
And you may think I hate you, but I don't hate you. I just love Jesus more than you. And if I have to choose between Jesus and you, I'm choosing Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. Luke 14 says this, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and life and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 22 says this, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. It is true we love our neighbor, but it's the second. It's not the first. It's not 1A, 1B. It's 1 and 2. And if I have to make a choice between the first commandment and the second commandment, I'm supposed to choose the first commandment, which is to love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. So I have to choose God over popularity. If we truly love God as He commanded us, then we would really be able to love others as we're supposed to. And that would change a nation. What we think is changing a nation, I'm going to compromise my love for God. I'm going to help my family out because I want them to see Christ. They don't see Christ, they see compromise. If you want them to see Christ, stand on the things of Christ. And let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to call your names, they're going to get mad, they're going to shed tears, they're going to whine, but they're going to realize that Jesus is real in your life and He means something. And that's going to make a difference. Because eventually, if the Lord is able to get hold of their hearts and they want to know Christ, you're the one they're going to come to. They're not going to come to the compromising, wishy-washy one because you don't really stand on anything. They're going to come to one who really stands on the Word of God, who stands and loves the Lord. So we choose God over prosperity. We choose God over popularity. This is the idea of God changing a nation. He begins working in our life. We begin choosing God and begin making an impact in our communities and our families and our churches. So we're choosing the Lord over these things. And then let me give you the third one. But I'm going to show you the verses first before I give it to you. Chapter 3 again, look at verse 13. Put ye in the sickle. Now he's still talking about this Valley of Jehoshaphat picture. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. So he goes from this picture of the Valley of Jehoshaphat with all the army surrounding. Now he's talking about like a wine press where people are squishing down the grapes and the juice is overflowing. He's saying, I'm pressing them down. I'm bringing judgment to them because of their sin. And then he makes this statement in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. He calls this place of this Valley of Jehoshaphat a valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So the third choice, choose God over prosperity, choose God over popularity. Number three is this, choose God over destruction. God is speaking boldly here in this vision that he's giving to Joel. He's talking about this valley of Jehoshaphat, this battle of Armageddon. He's talking about how the armies of the world are arrayed and how he's going to come down. And just like someone's walking on grapes and pressing out the juice, I'm going to walk on these enemies of God. My judgment's going to come down. The Bible says in Revelation, it talks about the blood being up, basically up to the bridle of the horses. I'm going to bring judgment at this time. They've done wrong, and now it's judgment time to come on the world. We talked about some of that last week. So God speaks boldly about this. And when we hear things like this, we in our minds, we think, well, that might be what happens. That's not what might be what happens. That's happened. This is what we always have to understand from the Lord. The Lord doesn't do this. He doesn't look down in the future and say, it kind of looks this way. You see, what we think is future for the Lord is just as good as past. He has seen it clearly happen. God has already seen this battle of Armageddon. He's already seen this valley of Jehoshaphat. He's already seen the judgment pour out. And God is letting them know that I already know how this is going to end. And if you don't choose me, it's not going to end well for you. I'm telling you, I already know how this is going to end. I've already seen it. I've already experienced it. I've already seen the outcome of it. So I'm telling you, you need to choose God over destruction. God has already seen the now, I'm going to give you two statements here. God has already seen the destruction of those who reject Christ. There are people who are not saved, and they live there. To them, their future is like this. Well, I'm just going to flip a coin, and maybe if I catch it right. And sometimes you hate things being live streamed. Okay, if I catch it right, that's what I meant to do the first time. I meant to do it in a cool way. And maybe heaven, maybe hell. We'll see how it goes. That's not eternity. Eternity is as sure as the chair you're sitting on. If you have Christ in your heart, you're headed for heaven. If Christ is not in your heart, you're headed for hell. God does not say these things because of unkindness or hate. He says these things to warn us, to shake us, to wake us up. He has already seen the lost souls cast into the very lake of fire. His heart is already broken about it. He's already grieved about it, and he's yearning for us to make a decision to escape it. God has already seen the destruction of those who reject Christ. Because those who reject Christ are cast into a literal lake of fire. Revelation says, "And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books," this is our works, our actions, "were open. Another book," that's a singular, "was open." Those are different. There's books, and then there's a book, which is the book of life. That's for those who accepted Christ. Your name's written in the book of life. "And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works." And the reason they're being judged by the books is because their name's not in the book of life. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." That happens when you're not saved. Your works are going to be, you're going to be judged by your works. For us who know Christ as Savior, we're judged by Calvary. For those who do not know Christ as Savior, they're judged by their works. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So I tell you this morning, God has already seen the destruction of those who reject Christ. It's not a guess. It's not a maybe so. It's a definite thing. Can I tell you number two is this? That God has already seen the destruction of sin in our lives. Sin destroys. It destroys lives. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys churches. And it destroys nations. God hates sin. He doesn't hate sin because he hates us having a good time. He doesn't hate sin because he knows that, you know, we would really enjoy it. He doesn't hate sin because somehow he's not, you know, people are not talking about him. He hates sin because he knows how it destroys lives. He hates it. Just like when you, if you saw your child reaching up and there was a pot of boiling water and he was reaching for that, you'd do whatever. You'd smack his hand. You'd push him away. You'd yell and scream. Not because you hate the child, but you know what's going to happen if he goes through with it. God hates sin. He knows the destruction that sin causes. James 1 says this, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, his own desires, and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, when it has had its work in your life, bringeth forth death." Death of a life, death of a marriage, death of a family, death of a church, death of a nation. Psalms 9 says this, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." If you think we as a nation can reject God, get out of our school. Get out of our media. Get out of our nation. And we're going to still have the blessings of God? It isn't going to happen that way. We cannot be a nation that rejects, forgets, pushes away God and think that we're going to come out on the positive side of that. Psalms 33:12, the opposite, says this: blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Now, I got just one more thought I want to share with you quickly, but let me just stop and say, because I think there's a misunderstanding. We were never a nation that was 100% saved. We were never a nation that 100% people went to church and 100% people loved Jesus. But we were a nation built upon the principles of God's word, when there is a general understanding that the things of God and the things of the Bible was how we're supposed to live. Morality is not based on what I want, and morality is based on what the Bible said. We raised generations of children learning to read based on the Word of God. We gave them the Bible. A is for Adam. B is for Bible. C is for cat. Adam was created. The Bible is true, and God hates cats. I mean, we went through the alphabet, and we taught them. Sorry about that. I should stay serious. And so we went through the alphabet, and we taught them. A lot of people learn to read by reading the Word of God. Our morality, our direction, our basis, our foundation of our nation was on the Word of God. And God blessed a nation like that. We cannot become a nation that rejects all that and still think we'll get the same blessings. What's different from the 1800s to where we're at today? I mean, God hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. Well, what's changed? We've changed. So I tell you again, as we get kind of to the end of the message, God's warnings is not just to instill fear. There is a fear that he's trying to instill because, again, the child reaching for the boiling water, you want to get them away from it. But also his warning is to reveal a choice. And America has the same choice that Israel had: life or death, blessing or cursing. To choose life, to choose blessing, is to choose to follow the Lord and his word. We have to make a decision. We're that multitude's in the valley of decision. The reason we want America to be changed is so America is blessed by God. The alternative is judgment. There is no middle. Well, maybe we won't get blessed, but that doesn't mean we're going to get judged. Really? What else is there? Either God's favor is towards us, or it's not towards us. And if his favor is not towards us, that is the same as judgment. Is it blessing or judgment? So we have a choice. The choice is life, death, blessing, cursing. So we have to make a choice. Am I going to be on God's side? Then I need to choose the things of God. I need to choose him over my own prosperity, him over my own popularity. I need to choose him over destruction. Now, this morning, we can make a list of the problems in our nation. We'd be here for a while, probably. But many of those, I think, would be, unfortunately, repeated in our own lives. And those problems in our nation, those problems in our own lives, those problems require decisions to be made. The first decision, though, so there are multiple, probably a multiplicity of decisions to be made. But all those decisions are based on this one decision, singular. And that is, are we going to choose the Lord? Because if I choose him, then that becomes the basis of all the other decisions. Some time ago, I was going through a situation and really didn't know what to do. Confused, frustrated, didn't know what to do. Someone close friend of mine asked me, they said, what are you going to do? I said, you know what? I have no idea what I'm going to do. Other than, I'm going to get with the Lord and find out what the Lord wants, and then I'm going to do that. And then whatever happens, happens. I think that's where we're at this morning as a nation. We need to decide, we're just going to choose to be on the Lord's side. And whatever happens, happens. I do believe if every problem facing a nation was solved because we first sought the Lord and what he wants, then that nation would be changed. Now, it has to start somewhere. Why not here? Why not today with you and me? Would you bow your head and would you pray with me? Father, I pray.